Good morning, Maywood. I'm glad to be back. Thank you guys for praying for me. Turned out to just be nothing for us and the kids, so that was great. Took the extra caution. Yeah, thank you guys. And that last verse, or verse, couple verses that Daniel was reading, surely the goodness, the love of God, the goodness of God will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's quite the thing to be sure of, right? I mean, it's this thing that makes you feel like you could go through anything if you had that foundation. And today, what we're going to be talking about, I think, is a pathway to get to that sort of foundation. But we're going to start in a probably unexpected way. We're going to start by talking about favoritism. And whether you're here in the worship center or you are youth chapel or fellowship hall or at your home by yourself, I want raise of hand if you hate favoritism. You know, you got picked over by somebody, or the pretty girl got picked, check, or check, whatever. Check, you know, check, like we got check. A few hands here, right?
No, you're good. Okay, so thank you guys. So a lot of us hate favoritism. Some people in the room, I know if you're at home, you might be feeling like, well, I hate favoritism. I'm not going to raise my hand in my kitchen all by myself. I would actually challenge you of our bodies and our hearts are actually the way God made us. They're all linked up. And the more you participate, the more your heart will be open. You know, so I know it feels silly to raise your hand, especially if you're all by yourself in a room. But the more you engage, the more you open up to Jesus. And that's the point of today, is to have this connection with Jesus, not to necessarily hear what I have to say. And so all of us have been frustrated by favoritism at some time or another in our life. But the reality is, even if you raised your hand and said, I hate favoritism, what you probably were thinking about is, I hate those moments when favoritism worked against me. But most of us have been equally mad or upset when we didn't get the favoritism or the treatment that we thought we deserved for some special reason. And I want to tell you a little story that kind of fits right in that. So I remember my sophomore year of high school, I was in Spanish 2 with Miss LaRosa, and I, you know, a lot of you guys know that I can speak some Spanish now, but this was a long time ago, and I did not know any Spanish, and it was, I easily tried harder in that Spanish class than all my other classes that year, and I got horrible test results always. A lot of F's, a lot of D's on my tests. And I would study hard for them and still get F's and D's. So I remember getting a test back, and I'm a little fuzzy on some of the details here, but here's how I remember. I remember getting a test back, and I think I'd gotten a C on the test. And I was really pleased to have gotten the C, to be honest. One of my friends growing up used to talk about C's get degrees, and that was his phrase. But anyways, I got the C. I was really excited about it. Started flipping through it. I'm actually kind of shocked, to be honest, because I remember taking the test, not feeling like it went well. As I flipped through it, Miss LaRosa would always use this red marker or pen to mark up our tests. We've got this little picture back here, if you help. So my tests would always be covered in those marks. So I'm flipping through the test. First page covered. It's like 3 or 4 pages of the test. Most of the pages are covered in red marks, but I see one of the middle pages doesn't have any marks, which I immediately knew there was a mistake because she would check off for spelling. I couldn't spell in English, much less in Spanish. I mean, like, I had no hope. So seeing a whole page blank with no red, I thought, what? Something's wrong, actually. Like, I know that I didn't do that good. So what I realized is maybe the pages got stuck together or something. She had marked it and then missed that page, and then just totaled up her red marks, and that's how I got the C, to be honest. She missed a bunch of mistakes that I made. So we'll dive deeper into the story maybe in a minute, but needless to say, I got up in the class, and I realized a mistake. Everybody's working on a worksheet or something. I went back to Ms. LaRosa's desk. I remember going back there, and I show her. I said, I think you messed up on my test. And I think at first she's expecting, like, me to claim that I deserved a better grade, but I say, like, I think you missed this whole page. I thought she'd say, like, oh, that's so honest of you, like, kind of pat me on the head or something and just, like, give me the C, honestly. I wasn't expecting better than that. But what she did, what Miss LaRosa did is, let me look at that. Oh, yeah, I did mess it up. Gets the red pen back out. Boom, 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 boom. I got, I think, an F, if I remember right, on that test. I know it got a significantly worse grade. I can't remember if it was B to D or C to F, but it was significantly worse. And that was it. And I remember being frustrated by that, right? And all of you in the room probably think, like, are on my side, right? Because you've heard my side of the story, at least, right? Because we all expect in that moment that this little kid's, or this whatever, I was the same height, I guess, at that point, but this sophomore's honesty should mean more than his Spanish spelling. That's what we're saying, right? We're expecting some sort of favoritism in that moment, but Miss LaRosa was just eyes on the prize. Spanish knowledge was her one requirement, and her one requirement is what she held everybody to, and it was really frustrating, right? When it didn't link up. I thought, well, I should be treated different because I was so honest. Think to your own life, because I bet there's times in your life where your standard, you think, well, I should have been treated better because of this or that, because I overcame so much, or because I showed up on time when no one else did, or whatever your reason is. And as much as we hate favoritism when we're the victim, we also hate it when we don't get the special treatment that we think is so justifiable, right? So we're going to read a passage today, but before we get there, this is a passage that's giving instructions to slaves and to slave owners in the ancient world. Slavery is a lot different back 2,000 years ago than it was in America, you know, back in the 1700s, 1800s. But needless to say, real quick, on slavery back then, it was most economic, but basically, it didn't have to do with race necessarily. Basically, you would fall on hard times, or your parents fell on hard times, and you wind up a slave probably for the rest of your life. And slaves, in some ways in Roman society, were treated a little better, but still, basically, one bad move, or even your parents make a bad move, and now the rest of your life, you're working for somebody else and following what they want you to do and doing the jobs they give you to do. A lot of us come into our lives and we like to tell ourselves that we have it pretty hard and that we deserve some extra grace because we've overcome so much. There's a lot of places we could go in the world and realize that we haven't gotten a harder life than the average person. But for today's lesson, we're going to be looking at how Paul gives advice on how to follow Jesus to slaves in the ancient world. And I'm just going to go on a limb and say, I don't think you've had as hard of a go at life as a lot of these slaves 2,000 years ago had. And whereas most of us would say, like, oh, they're having such a hard time, we just need to take care of them, Jesus actually comes and puts a calling on their life. Says, you need to follow me. Jesus gives this push to each one of us. No matter what you've gone through before, Jesus respects you enough to say, I want something from you. I expect something from you. And letting go of that I deserve special treatment and I need to take responsibility for what I've done is a pretty hard place to get to. And before we even read today's passage, I want to borrow from some wisdom from the Blue Book, from the Big Blue Book. You know, 12 Steps, Alcoholics Anonymous, step 8, 9, and 10 all center in on kind of trying to make step 9 better, basically. Step 8 is get ready for step 9, and step 10 is keep doing step 9, basically. So here's step 9 is in Alcoholics Anonymous. It says, may direct amends to such people whenever possible, except to when to do so would injure them or others. So step 8 was to make a big list of everybody you've done wrong by. Step 10 is basically to keep admitting when you're wrong, to keep saying, hey, I messed up. Yeah. So step nine, it's not the very first step in Alcoholics Anonymous, right? You're pretty close, actually, to step 12 when you get here. But this idea of I'm going to take care of my side of the street. Many of us live our lives waiting for other people to change, waiting for situations to change. And we think, when that changes, then I can have a good relationship with my family. When that changes, then I can be a good employee. When this other person changes, then I won't be so angry. What step nine is getting at is taking ownership of what you have control over, which is how you respond to the situations in life, how you respond to people. And saying, the reality is, if there's a broken relationship between you and someone else, odds are there's something to do on your side of the street. It may not be that you're supposed to stay close to that person. It may not be that you're supposed to have a happy relationship with them. But odds are, with most people we've interacted with, there's some sort of amends that we could make, some sort of thing we have messed up. And it's really easy to say, well, it's 90-10, it's 90% their fault, and it's 10% my fault, and I'm going to wait till they take a couple steps before I do anything. The problem is, it takes all your power away to make any change when you're waiting for others. Another thing I'll say is it's even bigger that we're going to see in this passage, that stuff that David got to at the end of Psalm 23, you don't get to this love that's unshakable, this faith that's unshakable, this peace through the storms of life, you don't get there dependent on your circumstances or dependent on other people to treat you right. Because other people aren't going to treat you right. I mean, it's okay to expect people to treat you right. It's okay to say, I need to be respected and things like that. But the reality is you can't wait for everyone else to do right. Okay, you have to start doing the right thing, taking the first step. So if you're at that spot, if you're realizing Jesus is giving commands to slaves, he's giving commands to you, even if you have 3 days of sobriety and you think, oh, everything's such a mess, I got to get all this fixed before Jesus is going to use me or ask me to do anything. It's not true. Even if everyone else in the world thinks you have no options, Jesus says, I have a calling for you. I have a purpose for you. I have expectations for you. Some of us have been so put down by other people, no one respects us enough to ask us to do anything. But when you come to Jesus, he respects you enough to say, this is what I'm asking of you. I have a challenge for you. So let's read it, okay? We're looking as we read this, what's Jesus' challenge to us? So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9. I'm going to point out these first few verses, some things I want you to see. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. This is a big phrase for us. Just as you would obey Christ. What we're trying to learn when we read this today here at Maywood, how does Jesus want us to treat him? Jesus wants to be our master. There's other passages where Jesus talks about being our friend, being our savior, but this is a piece of the relationship with Jesus. He expects us to follow him in obedience, not just on the outside, but with sincerity of heart. Think about how you've treated Jesus this last week. And did Jesus tell you to do anything that you ignored or that you kind of went through the motions on the outside? Jesus is demanding sincerely in your heart, obey. Change the outside, but have a full motivation on the inside. Verse 6, obey them, not only when to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So think about what that would have actually meant. The slave master obviously can't be with you all the time, but he's telling you, go work out in the field, go walk this donkey, you know, whatever he's telling you to do. A lot of it probably does not actually benefit that slave at all, right? A lot of it would be really easy to kind of like, I'm going to try when he's looking at me or when he's got the ability to hurt me, But to actually have your heart in serving somebody that you probably don't like at all, that you probably see as your enemy, that's a crucifixion of your own will. That's saying, I'm going to die to the thing I want. I'm going to die to my own selfish, bitter anger response, my own pride. Wherever you are as a person, Jesus is going to push you to kill your self-will, to kill your selfishness, your I'm better than this, and your anger and your bitterness. And so for the slave, who most of us think, well, they can't control anything, Jesus says they can control everything by how do they act? Why do they act? There's not really much changing on the outside for the slave. But imagine your life as a slave for a minute and think, what if I served my master with my whole heart and treated it like I'm going to just treat them out of respect for Jesus. I'm going to treat them well. That totally, it's hard to swallow that, right? Doesn't that feel too hard of a task? Imagine in your life, if you approach your day as, Jesus, I want to obey you. Whatever you want to bring my way, I want to obey you. I want to do it with my whole heart. It says, serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not people. So again, how does Jesus want to be treated? He wants our whole heart to serve him. Let's read on a little further. Verse 8. It says, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So in the ancient world, if a slave did something really good, it basically just benefited their master. You know, if you planted stuff really well and there was a good harvest, it's not like you probably got more food, right? But in Jesus, it says Jesus is looking at each one of us. And as much as we think, oh, they have to treat me right, they have to do right, all this other stuff has to get right for me to do the right thing, it says, no, Jesus watches just what Tracy does. And Jesus watches just what Mickey does. And Mickey's not held accountable for what Tracy does, but he's held accountable for how, what does he do in his role, right? How does he respond? And it's not an excuse just because somebody else did something, right? It says, whatever good you do, Jesus sees it. When you treat that boss right and they don't deserve it, Jesus sees it. When you keep working hard at work, even though no one else is, Jesus sees it. When you step up and stand up for that person who's getting sexually harassed at work, and then you just get slammed down by your manager or whatever, Jesus sees it. You stood up for the injustice, right? He sees whatever good you're doing. You don't have to wait for the people around you to do the right thing. Verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Sometimes these phrases are really quick in the Bible and you just breeze through them, but who needs to really radically change on the outside from this passage? It's anybody that owns slaves back then. And you might be thinking, why is this the command that's given to us in the Bible? When Ephesians is written, Jesus is coming in and turning the whole system upside down and saying each person needs to do things way different for a way different reason. And that masters need to treat their slaves with the same sort of heart that he's just pushed onto slaves in this previous verses. It says, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So it says basically you should treat them the way that you would treat Jesus. You look at this in its context. You're not allowed to make threats and to realize that you have a master in heaven. And he will judge you based on how you treat people under your authority. Now, for us today, there's no favoritism with Jesus. It's a hard line to come to, right? Because when I ran into Miss LaRosa that sophomore year of high school, I ran into somebody with no favoritism. She just cared. She didn't care who I was. She didn't care how, whatever. She just wanted me to learn Spanish, right? It was hard to come up against that, right? For us, there's no favoritism with Jesus. And all of us are going to have this moment like I had at Miss LaRosa's desk. We're going to have this moment where we're in front of the person with the red pen, right? We're in front of the person that gets to make the real judgment. And what matters is, like, am I living up to that person's scale? Because Jesus isn't going to judge you based on the same things that a lot of other people judge you on. He's not going to have the same standard your parents had. He's not going to have the same standard your friends have. He's not going to have the same standard your spouse has. He's not going to have the same standard as whatever news thing you watch or Facebook likes or whatever. It's not going to be the same standard. Jesus' standard in this passage is, did you give me your whole heart? Did you serve me in all the mess of this world? Did you serve me with your whole heart? And that means doing the right thing to people who haven't treated you right. That's the standard we're seeing in this passage. Here's the thing I'll tell you about Miss LaRosa, because it didn't take me the whole way. Some of these things break down. She was not, I mean, there's no insult to say she was not Jesus, obviously. Because Miss LaRosa, I studied really hard for those tests. And I worked really hard on all the different things going on in that class because I wanted to get a decent grade. And she was ruthless about Spanish knowledge. So I worked really, really hard in Spanish class. But it had a long-term effect on me. I left that class thinking I can never learn Spanish. I fully believed that. If you brought back, at the end of my sophomore year, I was 16 years old. If you brought 16-year-old Jake here and introduced him to me and he got to see all of my life, the thing that would surprise him the most about me now is that I can speak Spanish. I was 100% convinced I could never learn it. And after Spanish 2, I never took another Spanish class until after some big, giant experiences in Mexico. But my very first summer in Mexico, I learned less Spanish than everybody else I was around. I learned only 2 extra words of Spanish in 10 weeks because I didn't even try because I thought it was impossible for me. Because what Miss LaRosa got out of me was try really hard and fail. And that's just, that was it. And I left the class thinking I can never do it. Here's the thing that Jesus gets to hear at the end of this passage when he says he doesn't have favoritism and he rewards us for the good that we do. Jesus wants you to try with your whole heart to do the right thing today. And the reality is, if you try as hard as you can to do the right thing to the people around you, you are going to run into some giant roadblocks. And if you're trying to do the right thing even when other people do you wrong, it takes away that defense of the enemy of it's their fault and wait. Because if you start trying to do the right thing in spite of how other people treat you, what you'll pretty soon realize is, I also am broken. This relationship isn't working, or I can't do the thing I'm trying to do because I'm not perfect. You stop blaming the other people, you start seeing, I have stuff to clean up that I can't get right. I told that person I wouldn't get angry again, and then I got angry again. I told this person I would keep my word and then I failed again, or whatever it might be. Jesus wants to push you to that spot where you see that, like, you can't be good on your own. Where you come back to him saying, Jesus, I tried as hard as I could, but I need more help. I tried as hard as I could, and I have to tell you again, I messed up. Because when you go on that cycle of giving your whole heart to try to do the right thing, and then coming to Jesus and saying, I need more help, that is the relationship that David starts to have displayed to us in Psalms 23. We have that sort of relationship of, I try as hard as I can, and then I ask Jesus for more help because I see how weak I am, and then Jesus helps, and I try harder, and then I fail again, and I try harder. It builds this trust in you. The fruits of the Holy Spirit, they're not external things. Jesus didn't promise that if you follow him, you will make $100,000 a year. Jesus didn't promise if you follow him, you'll have air conditioning. Jesus didn't promise if you follow him, you won't be a slave in earth, right? Jesus didn't even promise that if you follow him, I mean, there's all sorts of things that he doesn't promise. What he does promise is that when you follow him, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control that so many of us are struggling with, those are the things that start to happen inside of you to where no one else can take away that goodness that he starts growing inside of you. Where you start, even David's statement at the end there, surely God's goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What he's saying is, I'm going to stay full of God on earth. I'm going to have enemies, but I'm going to be with God. And I'm going to be with God forever. If you can have that as the bedrock of your heart, then you're a new person. So many of us are chasing a little bit of happiness or a little bit of rest. Jesus wants to give us everything good. Jesus wants to give you everything good. But it only comes with this real simple steps that he's given us. Serve him with your whole heart. Realize you need him. And you just keep repeating that. You listen to him. You ask him for help to do what he is telling you to do. And as you do that over and over and over, you change. Jesus, literally perfect person walking the face of the earth, still had people treat him wrong. Still had people do boneheaded, terrible things to him. Still had terrible injustices done to him. If you start becoming more and more like Jesus, it doesn't mean all the things around you are going to get fixed. But look at Jesus and the way that he lived. He knew what to say. He knew who he was. He only got angry when it was the right thing to get angry about, and he never had to go and apologize for what he did when he was angry, right? He had self-control. He had peace. He had intimate connection with God. Those are the sort of things that we can have as we follow Jesus. So if you're in the fellowship hall or the youth chapel, I'm going to let your teachers close us out so you guys can turn us off if you want to. But if you're here in the worship center or you're on Facebook, here's what I want to do to close us out is all of us struggle with these verses. All of us struggle to say, I'm going to come to Jesus like he's my master. But here's what you can choose to do today is in a very simple gesture here in a minute, but I want you to think in your heart first, do I really mean this? Simple gesture, do you really mean to say, I want to give my whole heart to Jesus. I want to do whatever he tells me to do. And if you're in that spot today, not that you have been perfect, and you're not even promising that you're going to be perfect. What you're promising is, I, in this moment, want to give it all to Jesus. And if there's something you know that he wants you to do, like throw away that pack of cigarettes in your pocket, or go call somebody and apologize as soon as you get out of here, or dump a bunch of stuff down your sink when you get home, I don't know what it is. But don't do this step on the outside unless you're doing it on the inside, saying, I'm going to do the things I know that are right now. So here's a simple step. We're going to stand up if you're saying, I want to follow Jesus with all my heart. I want to follow him today. So even if you're at home, stand up in your kitchen or your bedroom, wherever you're at, you're saying, I want to follow Jesus with my whole heart. I want to serve him with everything. So I want to give two prayers today. I'm going to start with anybody that's still sitting down, and then I'm going to pray for those of you that are standing with me. Jesus, for folks that are sitting, Jesus, I appreciate, Lord, that they are coming with an honest heart and they are not sure. I pray your Holy Spirit would convict them that they need to change, but I pray your Holy Spirit would also give them hope that you really have a calling for them. You really want them to follow you. You really have good things. You really do reward people who follow you. And Jesus, I want to pray for each person that's standing in this room and in their home and wherever they are. Jesus, we are imperfect. We have all in this room failed you many times. I have failed you. Even as I have worked on this sermon this week, I continue to fail you. But Jesus, in a fresh way today, we are saying we want to follow you with our whole heart. We want to serve you obediently. Jesus, please go with us. Please live through us. I pray when we listen that you would speak. And I pray when you speak, we would have the courage to follow. We trust the outcomes to you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.